Thank you, worship team. I love that last song you led us in. And I pray that as we continue the preaching of God's Word, that we would continue to focus ourselves and be about the power of the cross. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we will read a few verses there. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping heads, strengthen your weak knees. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you, praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, that you've spoken to us by prophets in the former days, but as it says in the beginning of Hebrews, in the latter days you spoke to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is your very word. And so now, Father, as we proclaim that word, I pray that we would see that discipline from you, instruction, is good. It actually proves that you have called us sons and daughters, that you've welcomed us into your family, and you would treat us as a loving parent does to a blessed child. Father, would you, for your glory, do a work in our hearts that would see that our pursuit of you, that our growth in grace, is a lifelong pursuit, never one that we should be finished with, never one that we should be satisfied with. Not that we would look to others as our measure, but that we would consistently look to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, help us to see your discipline as good, necessary, and toward our gain. Father, help us to see that you've given us a great gift in the local church. And as we are discipled together, disciplined together, that we've been given a joy and a hope and a promise and a people to embrace it with. It's a great gift from you. Father, I pray for my words. If I say anything that isn't true, God, would you just wipe it from our memory? I want this time to be completely consumed with the work of the Holy Spirit. Just pray that I would be emptied of this time and you would be made much of. Only let us take what you have for us from it. It's It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if I asked you what is the most important characterization of a healthy church, what would you say? What's the most important characterization of a healthy church? What should characterize its members? You know, some people might say a concern for the lost is most important. Others would answer it's strong marriages and families. Maybe clear Bible preaching. A number of you might say it would be the priority of missions. Several people would probably choose care for the hurting. A good many people would say Christian fellowship is the most important characterization of a healthy church. And all those are good options. But I don't think any of them that I've listed are correct, and that they are not the main thing. I believe that the most important characterization of a healthy church is a membership that has serious concern for their own spiritual growth. I believe that's what's most important in a healthy church, is a membership that has serious concern for spiritual growth. There's a lot of good work that we as a church are called to be about. All of those things that I just listed, all of those are good. They're all God-honoring things. However, there are also things that can deflect attention away from our own spiritual condition and what's on our hearts, what's in our hearts. It's possible to work very hard in ministry without any real concern for your own growth and grace. You can know the Bible. You can be thought of well by others. You can have a position of leadership without ever addressing serious concerns in your own heart, your motivation, your spiritual development. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They were continually offended and opposed to the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus is regularly pointing out it's because they have no real heart for the love of God. When growth in grace is the central aim of the members of a church, and there are many humble people who admit their ongoing spiritual deficiency, never will a church be healthier than that. You've got a group of people regularly coming to God and saying, "We are empty. Would you fill us?" We're going to bring this series on God's authority in our lives and where He places us under authority to a close this morning by talking about how He calls us to grow and to live in Him. The primary context that God uses, that He calls us to be a part of, to grow Christians up into Him, is other Christians, is among other Christians. In the church, God directs you and me as individuals to align with and to submit ourselves to other Christians so that we will have the ongoing encouragement, accountability, and the oversight that both you and I need to mature in Him. And so this last message is going to focus on discipleship, discipline, and how we follow in the gray areas. Those gray areas are the ones that aren't black and white. The Bible doesn't speak directly to many questions or circumstances. When it is clear, we follow what it says. It's our final arbiter on all matters of faith and life. But when it's not clear, when we're not sure what God would have us to do, what do we do then, those gray areas? You know, if we're going to talk about discipline, discipleship, Hebrews 12 is a good place to start. The first part of this chapter gives us the right kind of definition of discipline. It's a definition we need to get in our minds. We need to have the right context of. Let me just give you an example. If I came to you and says there's a great young Christian in our church, He or she's got a lot of energy and zeal for Christ. I want you to disciple this recently converted man or woman. You would probably think positively about that. You'd be excited about that. It's a wonderful thing to disciple a young Christian. Teaching, encouraging, directing, that's a joy. It's a joy to be with an eager learner. Now let me just change one word in that statement. Just one word. But I think you'll hear it very, very differently. Imagine I came to you and said, there's a great young Christian in our church. He or she has a lot of energy and zeal for Christ. I want you to discipline this recently converted man or woman. That doesn't sound so good, does it? You'd probably ask, why do they need discipline? What have they done wrong? Discipleship sounds positive and affirming. Discipline sounds negative and it sounds cold. At least that's how it sounds to us with the connotations that we put around them. But that's not how the Bible often thinks of discipleship and discipline. And in fact, in many cases, especially personal cases, discipline is a good thing and it bears great fruit. So this is the first thing we need to know before we begin reading. All discipline is not bad. The Bible often treats discipline as positive and necessary. Hebrews 12 is a terrific chapter. It's the application off of all that chapter 11 has said about men and women who feared God and trusted Him in the past. And here's the call of Hebrews 11. God is faithful. Put your trust in Jesus and don't look back. That's Hebrews 11. God's faithful. Put your trust and your faith in Jesus and don't look back. Now that's true. But if you read in chapter 11, particularly at the end, you'll see that faith in Christ and following God often means that things will not be easy for you. It will not keep you from suffering. In fact, at the end of that chapter, it will say that oftentimes faith in God may actually be the reason for your suffering. So this, what we've begun reading, is the application of that. God is faithful. Put your faith in Him and don't look back. Now I want to begin, pick it up in Hebrews 12:3. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. That last part, that's Proverbs 3, 11, and 12. Here's why the writer quotes it. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and therefore you're united to Him by faith, then God looks upon you as His son or His daughter. He doesn't look upon you as a burden. He doesn't look upon you like a distant relative that you've got to get together with every couple of years. He embraces you and He delights over you, and you are to Him a joy. That's how God looks upon you if you're united to Christ. And the proof that Hebrews gives for that, the proofs for Hebrews that says He looks upon you that way, isn't that everything in your life is easy because of Jesus, but that like a good parent will instruct or train up their child to deal with difficult circumstances, to preserve, persevere, and endure. So God does that for His sons and daughters. He's a good parent. He's a good father. Consistent discipline is the mark of a good parent toward his or her. It's what a loved child receives. My wife and I are in the midst of a really formative stage right now. And here's what I can tell you. It's more work to do these things, to discipline consistently. Because sometimes we're tired. And sometimes we're selfish, and sometimes we just don't want to deal with the behavior, with the problems, with the need for correction. We don't want to always seize those teachable moments. But that's not what's best for our daughter. It will serve her well to know that there are consequences for her actions. There are consequences when you don't obey authority. There are consequences when you aren't trained up to live in the right way. Discipline is often necessary and good. In many respects, it may actually save your life. I remember reading a couple years ago a story from Los Angeles. There was a 13-year-old boy who was playing with what looked to be an assault rifle. He was surrounded by police, and they ordered him to put it down. And I don't know the story, and the point of the story isn't really that. They ordered him to put it down a few times, but he didn't do that. Instead, he turned it toward the police, and they shot him. Tragic. Tragic story. I don't know the story. I don't know if... nobody could know. We don't know if he didn't hear them or he was confused, but it turned out to be a toy. But there was no way the officers could have known that. It's really not the point of me telling you the story to dissect it. The point is to say discipline, learning to obey authority, may oftentimes lead to life-saving actions and implications. The recipients of this letter, Hebrews says, weren't suffering martyrdom as many Christians had been. And so their main struggle isn't with that type of death. It's death to sin. And God disciplines in the hope that you and I will have life as we turn and run from sin and pursue righteousness. Look at verses 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That's what discipline is. It means training. It means instruction. You can often think of this in terms of people wanting to grow in Christ will begin to practice spiritual disciplines. It's a good thing. Daily Bible reading, daily prayer, memorizing Bible verses, meditating on the things of the Lord. Spiritual disciplines. Well, that's personal discipline. What God does in your life and in my life through His Word, the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and if you're lucky enough to have them, a few great Christian friends who encourage you to grow in Christ, but they'll also challenge you when necessary. Now, I want to talk in just a moment about the whole church, the authority that God gives the whole church, the congregation, over discipline. But before I do that, I want to highlight just a few more ways we grow in Christ personally. And that is through these types of personal relationships, if we're lucky enough to have them. You know, God's blessed me with a number of them over the years. I've got some that are from a little while ago, from a long time ago, in fact, in my life, relationships that have been built over a long time and have a lot of depth because of that. And then God's continuing to give me new ones and continuing to build these for me now. I think you need both in your life if you don't have them. You need people who've known you for quite a while, who you've got that depth, you've got that longevity with, who can see your progress, who can see your growth. And then you need to make sure you've got people around you day to day to see what you're like. You also need people who you trust their desire to grow in grace as well. It means openness between the two. You got to have people if you want to grow in Christ. If you want to be disciplined, if you want people who can instruct you or train you up, you've got to have people who will be open with you about their own life as well. Your relationship with people will wear down quickly if everything is always going one way. I think the biggest thing in this is finding people you see evidence of God's work in and who you want to emulate as the way they follow Christ. You know, I can consistently find myself drawn to guys who are humble, love God's Word, and desperately want to submit to it. They love God's word and they want to submit to it, and they love the gospel. I would say in my own life, I'm more attracted to people that love and want to work on their life than people who appear to have it all together. Give me a brother in Christ who might have some stuff, but he desperately wants to submit his life to God's word, to a guy who might appear that he kind of has some stuff together, but his desire to submit his life to the word of God is kind of fuzzy to me at times. Give me that every time. The final piece is having people who will call you and challenge you on your stuff. If everybody in your life is kind of limited to just agreeing with you, telling you how great you are, you need a few different people. If it's been a while for you, maybe, I don't know, years, since you've had anyone press or call you on something, I think just think about that for a moment. The reason it might be a long time since you've been called on something isn't because you haven't needed it. The reason is probably because you don't have anybody willing to do it. It's hard work, and it's a risk to invite others into your life, but it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm grateful for the guys that God has given me to do that with. Like Hebrews 12:11, hasn't always felt good in the moment, but God has used it for my good. God's used it for my good in my life overall. If you don't remind yourself that you want that, you'll hide from it. You'll hide from it. That's what human nature is, to hide from things that are difficult. And so that's personal discipleship, personal discipline. What about when it needs to be more public? This is what we call church discipline. In a sense, all discipline in growth and grace and growth and godliness is church discipline, because it's done from one Christian to another. And so if you're meeting with someone and you're challenging them or they're challenging you on something, discipline, a kind of a church discipline, is being done. The easiest result of that happening is when either the person that you're confronting or bringing something to, or the person that's brought something to you, when you agree, when there's humility there, when you pray about and confess sin if necessary. But that doesn't always happen. And when it doesn't happen, the Bible tells churches that a more formal discipline might be necessary. This is one of the key areas where we see God entrusting His authority in the Scriptures to the entire church, the congregation as a whole. Biblically, the most important decisions in the life of the church are left to all the members together. These are the decisions of church discipline. It's key in the life of the church. Who's in the church and who's not in the church? Who can we affirm a Christian testimony and who is giving us serious doubts about that affirmation? That's something we all need to do together as members of the church. The two key spots that God lays this out in the Scriptures are in Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. In Matthew 18, 17, after Jesus has said that your hope is to try to restore somebody personally between the two of you, even if that doesn't work, maybe take a small number of people. And when that doesn't work, or if it doesn't work, if a person remains in sin, then the church should be involved. Matthew 18, 17. If after he refuses to listen to them, meaning a number of people who've gone, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Two things that are seen very negatively here, and you don't want to be in this context. That's outside of the covenant community of God. Now, what Jesus has in mind here in Matthew 18 is not a three-step process to remove someone from the church. That's not what his hope is. But what happens is he knows that there will come times when a member has to be confronted in sin. And unfortunately, in the hardness of their heart and the walls they've built up, they're going to refuse to repent. And so the church then will serve as a final body of appeal and should decide whether or not a person may remain in membership. This is exactly how things were done in the church in Corinth. There's a man in unrepentant sin that dishonors the name of Christ. And so Paul instructs them, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. There's a lot of layers to this, and it should definitely be done lightly, but let me give you five reasons that we should practice church discipline. Five reasons that we should practice this. The first, kind of just heard it there. Number one, for the good of the individual. For the good of the individual. The man being referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 is completely lost in his sin. There are two men referred to as blasphemers of God in 1 Timothy. Many in the church in Galatia are proud of their own work and not the work of Christ. And so whether it comes to formal church discipline or not, the goal of our discipline should be the good of the one we are disciplining. The goal of our discipline should be the good of the one we are disciplining. Sometimes that's hard. If you can't say that, in other words, if you're doing this vindictively or out of anger, that's not right and your motivation needs to be checked. If it's not for their good, if it's so you can feel better about some pain in your life, that's not the reason to discipline. We discipline for the good of the individual. Number two, for the good of other Christians. 1 Timothy 5:20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Now that verse doesn't mean that every time a person sins, it should be brought up publicly. But rather, when there is serious sin, and there is no repentance in an ongoing way after many attempts have been made, it should be addressed publicly so that others are warned to take notice of how slippery sin can be. You're wise, I'm wise to learn from the failures of other people in the past. Otherwise, what's the adage? We're doomed to repeat them. Discipline for the good of other Christians. Thirdly, for the health of the church. For the health of the church. You know, when I talk church discipline, I often have somebody respond in a sort of inquisitive way, wondering whether or not this type of discipline is really loving. Is this really the Christian thing to do? You know, you might think of Jesus in Matthew 7, judge not that you not be judged. They sort of say, well, don't we want to be a loving church? We would never really do something like this to somebody, right? That seems mean and cruel. My answer to that would be to say that for us to be a loving church, and for us to follow Jesus, we need to do this for us and for the one being disciplined. Now, the simple response as it relates to that verse, Matthew 7, is to look at the scriptures we've already read. Matthew 18 clearly indicates that Jesus' words were not meant to be interpreted that we would never judge anybody, but rather it's that we understand that our role in this process, this discipline process, is not to make a final judgment the way that God will judge us on our life when it comes to an end, but simply that we're to do the best we can in affirming or questioning a Christian testimony here in this life. You know, it's actually not surprising at all that Jesus tells us that we're to have some sort of a role in the discipline of the lives of other Christians. Just take something well-known like the Great Commission. We're called to go into the world and make disciples, teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Part of teaching what He commanded is teaching how a Christian should live, and surely then it's teaching how a Christian should not live. People are so confused about what it means to be a Christian in our culture. There's even something known as cultural Christianity. You know, if you travel abroad, Go to another country. Many places in the world believe that all Americans are Christians. Many people in our country believe that basically most Americans are Christians. Now, you and I know this, hopefully, to not be true. But when you talk to your neighbors, when you talk to your friends, family members maybe, they're confused about what it means to be a Christian. We need to show people for their good, for their benefit, because we love them, that there is a distinction between the church and the world. It's not the same thing. There's a distinction between what it means to be a true Christian and somebody who lives a different way. The health of the church is at stake. That's really the fourth reason. For the witness of the church. For the witness of the church. That's what's happening in 1 Corinthians 5. The witness of the church is at stake. And finally, for the glory of God. We need to practice church discipline for the glory of God. I could read a number of verses here. Number of verses, but let me just read one from the book of Revelation. The picture at the end of the book of Revelation is for the church, big C, capital C, to be this beautiful people who reflect God's own heart and His own character. And so this is from the very last chapter. In fact, just a few verses from the end of the Bible. Revelation 22:11 says that outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It doesn't glorify God to call somebody who's clearly not one of His people, one of His people. Before we talk about the cases that we should exercise church discipline for, let me just tell you really simply what the goal of the process is. In one word, the goal is restoration. If you gave me a second word, I'd probably cheat and make it a hyphenated word. But I tell you that the goal is gospel-centered restoration. The goal of church discipline is for the good news of forgiveness from sin through the cross of Jesus Christ to be known and embraced by the sinner. The same way that it happens for anyone who's not saved. That's what the goal of church discipline is that people would come to faith and repentance in Christ and that they would be saved. And when we don't do this when necessary, we actually run the risk of allowing somebody to think that they may be saved when we have serious doubts that they may not be. It's more loving to tell people that you are concerned for them than it is to wonder if perhaps they'll be offended by you. So when should we practice church discipline? When should we practice church discipline? The first reason we should practice it is when a person neglects covenant fellowship. When a person neglects covenant fellowship. Hebrews 10:25. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me back you off the ledge really quick and just say that if you're worried that, you know, you miss a couple of weeks and we're going to, you know, discipline you, that's not what we have in mind here at all. Remember, discipline's like discipleship. It's about teaching. It's about instruction. It's about growth in Christ. The only way that we can teach and instruct and know whether or not a person's growing in Christ together is if we're together, if we meet together. And so that's why, if you're a member of the church, you covenant to being here. You covenant to being part of the body, to be actively involved. However, when a person's absent from that, and I want to tell you, God has been very gracious to us in this. We've only had this happen a small handful of occasions in my time here anyway. But when a person neglects that commitment, we can't do what we've committed to them to do as a church. And so that presents a problem for everybody. We want to encourage people to grow in Christ. And so what we consider this to be constitutionally is if you've been absent for a year and you're a member of this church, and that seems like a really long time, which it is, which is why we're trying to check up on with people way sooner than I am. I mean, even if you're not here a couple of weeks, our staff, our elders, we're getting after you. But if you're not here constitutionally for more than a year, what we do is we do this because we want to commit to you, but in order for that to happen, you've got to commit to the body as well. And let me just tell you, as we're contacting people, as we're getting with people, it's so rare that somebody just drops off the map and they're not returning our phone calls, they're not returning our emails, they're not returning our Facebook messages, and then they just pop up 6 months later and everything's been great in their life and they're growing in the Lord and they're so closely walking with Jesus. Usually they've dropped away from the fellowship of the church because, like Hebrews 12 started out by saying, that they've become entangled by sin. And so usually when people are away, we usually have a pretty easy time getting a hold of them. They're on vacation, they've been sick, something's going on in their family, they've had some reasons to be gone. Maybe they're even going to another church, which is fine. I mean, all of these things. And so what we're talking about is when somebody just drops off the map for a long, long time in any means of our contact is unreturned. Now, you might not even think of discipline in this way, and that's fine if you don't. But that's sort of how the Bible sort of lays it out, is what we're doing here. But I want to be really clear that, you know, just because you're not here for 3 weeks in a row doesn't mean, you know, you're going to get a form letter from us. A second reason. When a person's in unrepentant sin, by the way, in all this, I just want to mention this. We don't talk a lot about church discipline. I'm not sure I've ever talked about it with you publicly like this, maybe once. If you have questions, please come to me, come to one of our elders. We'd love to talk with you about this stuff. It's stuff that we're trying to learn about and grow in. So when a person is in unrepentant sin, now we've already talked about this, so I'm just going to say that this is another area where if it gets to the congregation, if all of us find out about it and are involved in it together, there's been a lot of pleading behind the scenes, pleading in prayer before the Lord for this person, pleading in person, this man or woman would feel the weight of their sin and would repent, and it's sort of a last resort in a way for us to go to the congregation. And even in doing that, like we've said, we're hopeful that there would be repentance. We're hopeful that that would lead to repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5, the man is so lost in his sin, Paul says that the only way he might be able to be restored is if the church excommunicates him from fellowship. And the way he says it might happen is if this man is handed over to Satan, maybe he will just hit rock bottom in such a way that he will cry out to God and be saved. It's actually a loving thing. It's a hopeful thing. It's when it's our last resort, this is what we do. We hope that there's a turn in this person. Finally, a third reason that the Bible says we should do church discipline. When a person is divisive. Let me read for you Titus 3:9-11. When a person's divisive, Titus 3:9-11. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, the New Testament is continually warning the church to watch out for people who are going to cause division and dissension. The reason is it happens way too often. Last week, we talked about how Paul warned the Ephesian elders to watch out for wolves that would come in and lead people away from the truth. Wolves are dangerous. Wolves are false teachers. And make no mistake, they will come for the church that preaches and loves the gospel, and they will try to divide the church. They will try to come for a church like ours that loves the gospel. We need to be vigilant for this. It's not going to be those who obviously believe something else, like a different religious system or a different worldview. Galatians is a really good example. It was false teachers who didn't understand the gospel, and they thought that faith in Christ couldn't possibly be so simple. And so they tried to add to the gospel. They tried to modify the gospel to boast about their own efforts, their own self-discipline, their own manner of living, not the work of Jesus on the cross. That was not their boast. That's what wolves are going to try to do. They're going to be religious people who would seek to divert our attention away from the mercy of God and the goodness of Jesus and get us caught in arguments about secondary doctrines or obscure Bible verses sometimes. I think these are folks that you want to watch out for. You want to watch out for people who want to argue about things like end times prophecy on this never-ending loop. I think that's really something in our modern day that I see. Just trying to get people confused, stir up dissension, in a way these foolish types of controversies. It's good to know what the Bible says about the end of time, but when that's our focus, when it's on this never-ending loop, that's a signal, I think. It's a signal. Wolves have no heart to submit themselves to real growth in grace. They don't want to join a church. They don't want to dig in with the people and do the real work of ministry. You know, kind of going back even to this never-ending loop of end times prophecy. I'll meet people or talk with people, and they want to know that, and they want to argue about that. But they don't want to argue about growth in grace and how to reach the lost. There's a place for those discussions. But I think when that's all somebody wants to focus on, that's a key. Look for somebody who wants to make true disciples, wants to apply God's word to their own life. Wolves don't want to do that. Another type of divisiveness and dissension comes from sheep who are ignorant. And I don't mean that to sound pejorative or condescending. I mean it in the truest sense of the word. Division will come from sheep who lack knowledge. I think this happens primarily in three ways. Three ways that division comes from sheep who lack knowledge. First, it happens when men or women claim knowledge of the Bible when they really have little or none. Now, they may know stories. They may have been around a Sunday school class. They may have some verses memorized. But when it comes to knowing the big story of Scripture, when it comes to really having a handle on how to apply it to their life, the lives of other people, they're lost. But in their ignorance, they keep trying to do it anyway. I see this happening a lot when people will base much of what they say maybe on one verse or a small set of verses, sometimes an obscure context without regard for what else is around it in the Scriptures. What that does is it confuses people, particularly younger, weaker sheep. So that's number one, when people claim to have a knowledge of the Bible when they just have very little knowledge of it or none at all. A second way that an ignorant sheep, an uninformed sheep, may stir up division and dissension is when they don't know their Bible, but they don't care and they talk quite a bit anyways. This happens when they start a lot of statements with, I think, or it's my experience that. Now, there's absolutely a place for wisdom and experience, but when it doesn't accord with Scripture, it's wrong and it's divisive. And then there's a third way that I think uninformed sheep can be harmful when they talk. Not just about Scripture. When they talk about other matters that they have no business talking about. This is what we would call gossip and rumors. Nothing will divide a church, cause division, and undermine leadership quicker than rumors and gossip. Gossip is called a work of the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12:20. In two places, Proverbs calls it a malicious work that separates close friends. On the contrary, not repeating gossip will quickly end its divisiveness. Proverbs 26:20, for example. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. When fire lacks wood, fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. So those are the three kinds, I think, of uninformed, ignorant sheep. Those who claim to know a lot of Bible but really know very little, those who talk a lot even though they recognize they know no Bible, and those who are gossipers, slanderers, rumor mongers. So how should we divide how should we guard ourselves from this divisiveness? And let me just tell you, I think this is the single greatest weapon in the arsenal of the devil at work in the church today. This divisiveness. When a church is divided, it turns inward. Its focus is no longer on winning souls to Christ. Its members quarrel with one another. The gospel is no longer made primary, the main thing. People are hurt. And the reputation of the church and the community is tarnished. If I were against the church, this is absolutely the weapon I would employ. So how do we guard against this divisiveness? How do we steel ourselves up against this? What do we do to combat this? I think quite simply, we guard the church through good membership, wanting to grow in grace, concerned with their own spiritual growth, that we take seriously the Bible's call to discipline practices, church discipline practices, both when it's personal, discipleship-oriented, and if it needs to be more formal, more serious. We study the Bible, we apply it to every area of our lives. And the third area that the New Testament calls us to do to avoid divisiveness and dissension is to follow the leaders that God has given us. Last week we talked about Hebrews 13:17. That one says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." We spent a long time there at the end last week. This week I want to go to a similar verse, but an even clearer passage that teaches about the importance of this in the life of the church. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Great couple of verses. There are things here for both leaders and for followers in the church. And as you can see at the end of that verse, this is a prescription for peace among the church. In fact, the following verses are a great description of what growth in grace looks like. If you just were to read on a few verses beyond verse 13 in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, "Help the weak, be patient, pray without ceasing, rejoice always." All that is summarized by saying, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, especially toward the end, is a great chapter. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, both leaders and those under their leadership receive instruction. Look at what it says to leaders. Leaders are responsible to labor among the people. That means that leaders work hard with people. Elders in the church are not detached men, a type of board of directors, making decisions without ever thought about, or considered the people. Elders are called to know and feed the sheep. They're commanded to be among the sheep. They're also called to admonish the sheep. Admonishment can mean anything from advising to warning to rebuking. That's tough work. It takes a willingness to put oneself as an elder out there and to know that someone may not like what they have to say. I said this last week, but it bears saying again, I love our elders because these are men who want to do this, who want to work among the people, who want to know the church that they shepherd and that they are over in the Lord, under shepherds, under Christ. You know, one of the key reasons I think that followers are called to esteem overseers is not only because they work hard, but because they're often called things to do things on your behalf and for your good, whether in an area of discipleship or discipline or in another area of leadership, even when you won't like it. They're called to try still, even then, to work for your good. And that's a difficult call for a leader. It's difficult maybe as a member of a congregation. It's also a difficult call as a leader to know what's good for the body. There's one last duty of our congregation, of the authority of the church that God gives to all of us. We talked last week about obeying and submitting to leaders, and now about esteeming leaders. You know, it may lead to the question, is there ever a time to challenge a leader? Is there ever a time to not follow a leader? What if a leader's wrong? This is the last duty of the congregation that I want to show you. Let me read for you 1 Timothy 5:17 through 19. Very, very instructive to us in this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now listen to verse 19, 1 Timothy 5:19. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So we honor elders, we pay some of them, it says in verses 17 and 18 there. But in verse 19, it does not mean that we can never bring a charge against an elder. It tells us that when a charge is necessary, this is how it is to happen. Elders are going to be men who are tested and who are approved, called by God. In our church, they're voted on by the congregation, and so we're starting from a position of believing that they're trustworthy and honorable men. However, we said this last week, elders are also unremarkable men in many ways. They're sinful and they still battle the flesh. If a charge must be brought, 1 Timothy 19 is how it is to be done. It shouldn't be done unless there are two or three witnesses, but it may absolutely still be done under those conditions. First, that doesn't simply mean that you find somebody who agrees with you, but a witness in this context is somebody who can give a first-hand account of the testimony. Now, the reason that I believe that God has given us this instruction for this type of situation actually refers back to what I referenced in 1 Thessalonians 5. Elders are called to lead and admonish people. At times, they're called to say and do things among people, and people might not like what they have to say. They might not like what they hear from an elder. An elder may have to confront somebody about sin, or about divisiveness, or about a troubling pattern in their life. For most people, it comes very naturally, when confronted, to be defensive, or to try to deflect that admonishment away from them. If that happens, and it's likely that it could among somebody, especially somebody caught in a sin, in a person's defensiveness, or in an attempt to deflect that rebuke, it becomes easier to find fault with the elder. The elder didn't confront me properly. The elder was harsh with me. The elder did something wrong. Therefore, what he said was invalid, and I don't have to listen to it. In fact, I'll bring a charge back against the elder. That's very easy, and it's very natural. Elders are often called to work with people who may, because of that confrontation, because of that admonishment, have it out for them in some way. Which makes sense to say, if you're going to charge an elder with something, you need to have a witness to verify that account. Maybe an elder was harsh. It's also possible that that is a measure of defensiveness and a deflecting tactic. So again, that's not to say an elder cannot need a rebuke. In fact, I believe the congregation of the church is entrusted with the authority from God to rebuke an elder when necessary. I know I'm an elder, and I know I need rebuke at times. Grateful for my brothers on the elder board who have brought rebuke to me and who I've grown from. I'm grateful for other men in my life God has let me be close with and who are trusted in my life to bring those things to me. And so when those things are happening, this is how it comes. 1 Timothy 5:19, the authority there given to the congregation. Now one more time, and we'll celebrate communion together. 1 Thessalonians 5, the heart of elders, how do we know what to do in gray areas? I think it's actually in here. How do we know what to do in gray areas? This is in here and a lot of other places in the Bible. The heart of elders should be the good of the congregation. Labor among you. Work for your good. Admonish you even when necessary. So the heart of the elders should be the good of the congregation. And the heart of the congregation should be the esteem of the elders. So the last question that I want to ask is, how should we know what to do in gray areas? How should we know what to do in gray areas? Here's my answer. They're gray areas. If we want to know what to do in gray areas, we need a lot of humility and we need a heart for God's glory. My simple answer is this. What should we do in gray areas? Peace in the church, 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Peace in the church comes when elders work hard among the people and when the people are committed to following the elders. That's how we know what to do in gray areas. Elders work hard and the people are committed to following, esteeming the elders. You know, it's a good Sunday to be together. In just a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. One of the great things that makes us a church is when we get together to celebrate this symbolic meal, the body and the blood of Jesus given for us. And so we celebrate our fellowship as a church. We celebrate the very thing that calls us together as a church when we celebrate communion. So I just make a couple of comments. Deacons, would you come forward? You can just sit here in these chairs in the first row. When we gather together to celebrate communion, we take a wafer, symbolizing the body of Jesus broken for us. We drink a cup of juice, symbolizing the shed blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We celebrate our fellowship as a church. We do want you to know that we celebrate what we call an open communion. You don't have to be a member of this local body to celebrate this with us. But as we've talked about this morning, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ means growth and grace, as well as the fellowship of the church. And so I would just tell you, if you're not a Christian, if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, this is an act of worship and a celebration that the Bible is very clearly reserved for Christians. So I'd encourage you to just let these elements pass if you're not a Christian. Take this time to pray, ask God to reveal Himself to you. I also want you to know we use what we call a double cup. There's one cup on top of another. One has a cracker, one has the juice. Make sure you grab both of them. If you need a gluten-free cracker, those are on the very center ring. What we'll do is our deacons will pass these out. It'll take several minutes, and then we will pray together and take them together as one church family. Would you pray for this with me? Father, we thank you, praise you for the church. We thank you for calling and buying this group with your blood, ransoming us back from death. And we thank you for this symbolic celebration. As we celebrate it as a church, we celebrate our growth in you and our longing for your return. So, Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, that in this we would see the good news of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and shed, that we might have life and have it to the full, have it for eternity. In Jesus' name we thank you and praise you. Amen. Prayer for the bread. Jesus, we thank you for your body broken. Broken that we might not face your wrath, the punishment that we absolutely deserve for our sin, but that you've stood in our place. And in turn, we can stand with you in your place, righteous and holy before the Father, pure and spotless. Thank you and praise you for your willing sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Body of Christ broken for you. Now a prayer for the cup. Jesus, we thank you for your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. God, when we consider our own sin, how painfully short of your glory we fall on a daily and moment-by-moment basis. It's virtually unfathomable to think that your blood can wash us pure as a new fallen snow, white as the whitest thing we've ever seen. So Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Thank you for your sacrifice, your substitution. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen. Blood of Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. I'll pray one final time. We'll have a moment to reflect. It's good to just take a second to reflect on all that God has spoken to us. And then I'll dismiss us with a benediction. Father, thank you. You are good to us through Jesus. That you've given us the church and God a communion and a fellowship through faith in you. I pray now that as we go into this week and as you guide us in a moment of reflection, that our heart would be for your glory. And we would know that that is our ultimate good. Amen.